Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it will be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that has wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gathered in my name, there I am with them."
Well, thank you for coming for this second of our three talks on forgiving one another. I'm preaching my way backwards through Matthew chapter 18. We started in the second half of the chapter last Sunday, and this Sunday I want to look at the first half of the chapter. We saw last week that the good news of the gospel is the good news of the forgiveness of sins. That's Christianity, the forgiveness of sin. Sin breaks fellowship. It breaks the relationship between ourselves and God. But through the work of Jesus on the cross, God, as we have reminded ourselves in our opening hymn, through the work of Jesus on the cross, God forgives all our sins. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon received. And everyone who is forgiven by God is reconciled to God. That's the particular point I wanted to make last week. Everyone that God forgives, he reconciles to himself. So Christians forgive one another in the same way. Paul actually says that in Ephesians and in Colossians. He says, forgive one another as God has forgiven you. When he forgave us, he reconciled us to himself. So when we forgive others, we do everything in our power to reconcile the one who has sinned against us to ourselves. So the Christian church is a community of forgiven and forgiving sinners. We forgive the sins committed against us, and we seek to be reconciled to everyone who sins against us. Now, this isn't a suggestion from Jesus. It's a command from Jesus. I'm fulfilling the Great Commission tonight. Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I command them. And this is one of the things that Jesus has commanded us to do. And it applies to every one of us here. And we looked at the parable of the unforgiving servant at the end of the chapter. And we needn't go through that parable again. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But the punchline of the parable at the end, when that unforgiving servant is put in prison forever, Jesus says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So an unforgiving person is not a Christian. An unforgiving person, a persistently unforgiving person who makes no effort at all to forgive and to be reconciled, is not a person who should be expecting to have eternal life. I want to emphasize tonight this aspect of reconciliation. We always seek reconciliation. Forgiveness involves two parties, not just one. It's not just a private thing that takes place in our own minds. It involves two people. And if a relationship is broken down, we seek to restore it. It's a bit like shaking hands. It takes two people to shake hands. You don't shake hands by yourself. You don't forgive by yourself. You go to your brother and offer forgiveness and seek to resolve the problem and bring repentance and restoration. And this may, according to Jesus, involve the difficult process of taking the initiative and going to our brother or sister. And in this passage, Jesus spells out how we should go about this. And we should go to our brother or sister and show him or her their sin. And hopefully he or she will listen to us and the matter can be resolved. If not, Jesus says we are to take one or two others with us so that they can hear both sides of the story and either advise you to drop the matter or join you in urging the offender to acknowledge his wrongdoing and to repent and to be reconciled. If the offender will not listen to you and to one or two others in the church, Jesus says, if the rift in the fellowship persists, then the matter must be very reluctantly brought before the church, before the gathered assembly. And the church must plead with the offender to repent. And if he will not listen to the church pleading with him to repent, then he must be removed from the church fellowship because he's behaving like a non-Christian. And if he's behaving like a non-Christian, it should be assumed that he is a non-Christian until there is evidence to the contrary. Now, I can't emphasize too strongly, even at this point, the aim is the person's repentance and forgiveness and restoration. That's always our desire. That's the desire of the church in this situation. It's the desire of the person who's bringing the charge. The aim is not to destroy or to crush the person, but to lovingly show them their wrongdoing in the hope that they will take it seriously and repent and be restored. Matthew chapter 18 is not primarily about church discipline. It involves church discipline, as you can see. But the theme of Matthew chapter 18, I believe, is forgiveness. And any discipline must be with the aim of bringing about repentance and forgiveness. Christians, both individuals or churches, must always forgive repentant sinners. And it's then that Jesus goes on to answer Peter's question about how often should I do this? How often should the church forgive repentant sinners? And Jesus says 70 times 7, not just 7, Peter, 70 times 7, as many times as it takes, if he or she truly repents. Okay, so I'm going to look at that in more detail in a minute. But before we do so, I want to think a little bit more about when this process should be done and when we may decide that it should not be done. I think the first point I want to make is that it's not something we should do very often. If you're a person who is always doing this, or wanting to do this, then almost certainly the problem is with you. This is a very rare thing. And before you do it, there are a number of important things to bear in mind. Bear in mind, first of all, that the book of Proverbs clearly says that often, and probably usually, it is better to overlook an offense against you. Proverbs says, love covers over a multitude of sins. Love covers over a multitude of sin. And that's quoted approvingly in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter quotes Proverbs, love covers a multitude of sin. Let me give you another couple of quotations from Proverbs. There are others I could give, but I'll just pick two out. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, says this. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. And that's what the world, that's not how the world thinks. The world thinks it is to a person's glory if they get revenge for the offense. God says in Proverbs, it is to a man's glory if he overlooks an offense. And chapter 12, verse 16 of Proverbs is another example that I could quote. 12:16, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. A prudent man overlooks an insult. Love covers over a multitude of sins. And if you decide to cover over a person's sin, then you don't say anything to anyone else about it. If you're talking to other people about it, you're not covering over their sin. So if you decide to cover over their sin, you cover it over to the extent that you don't tell anyone else about it. And if you're going to mention it to anyone else, you mention it first of all to the person concerned. The next thing I'd like to say is that you ought to ask the question, how serious is this issue? You don't go to a person about minor differences of opinion. You don't go to a person about personal preferences. Let us say, for instance, about the nature, style, volume of church music. That's just something that comes to my mind. Or possibly the exact nature of the receptacles from which we drink our church tea or church coffee. That's another thing that comes to mind. You may have views about things like that, but you keep your views about such things to yourself because the Bible doesn't say anything about them, and therefore you shouldn't either. So you don't go to people about things that don't matter very much. And you don't confront a person about their character defects and their mistakes that you may not like, but which are simply due to the fact that Christians are not in heaven yet. We're being sanctified. We're growing. And we're imperfect. Every genuine Christian is all too aware of his faults and his defects and his mistakes, and he is grieved by them. And he doesn't need you to point them out. I said last week that if you book an appointment for me as a result of this series of sermons, and if you decide to take me to task for all my faults and failings, I won't have any free evening. And there'd probably be some sort of traffic jam on the A6 through the South Kendal. So give me a break. Then another thing you might want to ask is, are there any mitigating circumstances to take into consideration? Was this behavior that has upset you out of character? Or is it a pattern of behavior? Was the person concerned under particular pressure at the time? Was he perhaps tired or unwell or worried or busy? take that into consideration. What I'm saying basically is be merciful. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. Be merciful, because God will treat you with the mercy with which you treat other sinners. And Paul says in Colossians, bear with each other. Christians, put up with each other. Churches are full of irritations. They're full of irritating people. They're full of irritating differences of opinion. All kinds of things in this church I don't particularly appreciate. Tough, doesn't matter. I try and make the best of it. If I don't like one of these songs we sing in the morning with actions, I'll do the... Well, actually, I haven't actually brought myself to do the actions yet, but I'm working on it. I'll try and make it work. It may not be my personal preference, but I want it to work. Okay? So be merciful, because God will treat you with the mercy with which you treat other people. And Jesus warns us earlier in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 7, for instance, of the importance of examining our own hearts, first of all, before we examine anybody else's. We should be slow to judge others because of our own failings, our own sins. Jesus says, do not worry about the mote or the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a beam or a plank in your own eye. Deal with the beam or the plank in your own eye first. And then, it doesn't say you should ignore the speck in your brother's eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So for reasons such as these, you may decide that it is best and wisest to overlook an offense, to cover over a sin or sins, to at least wait before taking any action, and including the action laid down in this chapter by Jesus. Try to avoid being oversensitive and easily offended. I mean, we have bred a culture of snowflakes. Many people are just desperate to be offended. And there are even organizations which seem to me to exist purely for the sake of encouraging people to be offended. It's part of today's unchristian, me-centered culture. Don't be part of it. Try and be thick-skinned. You need to be thick-skinned in the church, especially if you're a church leader. Try and be as thick-skinned as you possibly can. But let's assume that someone has seriously wronged you to the point where the relationship has broken down and this cannot be allowed to continue. Instead of looking forward to coming to church on the Lord's Day, you dread coming because it involves seeing this or that person that is out of fellowship with you. It makes it clear that they don't like you, wish you weren't there. You know the sort of thing I'm talking about. What do you do in circumstances like that? Well, here we have, from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, the procedures to adopt in these circumstances. Firstly, he says, go. Go to your brother. Go to your sister. Don't endlessly brood over the matter without taking any action. Don't talk to other people about it. Just unfussily and swiftly and quietly contact the person who has upset you. And at this stage, no one else should know anything about it. Jesus is absolutely clear about this, isn't he? Look at verse 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. That is absolutely vital. Not even the church leaders need to know. It is absolutely hopeless if lots of other people are told about what has happened or what is happening, and the person you want to win over is much less likely to listen to you and take you seriously If he or she thinks that half the church already knows and has already taken sides on the matter, to involve anyone else at this stage is actually irresponsible and disastrous, and is itself something that requires repenting of. Between the two of you alone. Now, I should say at this point that the command to go to your brother or sister, which Jesus gives us in chapter 18, is used by him in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of the offender as well as the offended party. In other words, Jesus says if your brother has something against you, if you come to see that your brother is upset about you, not just you upset about him, but you come to see that your brother is upset about you, Jesus says, go to him straight away. And this is a priority. And I can't underline how strongly a priority Jesus says it is. Jesus says, if you're bringing your gift or your sacrifice, remember he's talking to Jewish people while the temple is still standing in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, if you are bringing your sacrifice to God at the temple, and just before you offer your sacrifice, you realize that your brother has got something against you, leave your sacrifice, he says, at the altar. Postpone the worship of God. Postpone the worship of God. God will wait, quite happily. Go and get right with your brother, and then come and worship God. And if we bring this into the New Covenant, New Testament worship, we would say something like, if you're on your way to church and you realize that your brother has got something against you, get it sorted before the service starts, before you open your mouth to sing those hymns, before you come out with a pious prayer at the prayer meeting. Certainly before you receive the Lord's Supper. God will wait. Any worship that you offer in such circumstances will be unacceptable anyway. So you may as well drop it and go and see your brother and get it sorted out. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. This is urgent. And he goes on to say, do this before you appear before the judge. In other words, settle matters out of court. Get it done before the judge comes, he said. So you go. I'm going to give you a quote now from a book I've found. I can't even remember who the author is. But I wrote down this quote some time ago. Unfortunately, few people follow Jesus' directives in these verses. Instead, they deal with conflict in one of two dysfunctional ways. The first is to blow up quickly and have a shouting match, both parties saying things they later regret. The second is to avoid conflict entirely. An evasion like this often follows an initial blowing up. Once the lines are drawn and the words are said, the two parties just keep their distance. While they avoid one another, they may be talking and involving other people unnecessarily. This can happen sometimes for many years. The original quarrel is unresolved, and the two parties ignore one another or relate to one another in a formal, distant, cold manner, and this falls short of biblical forgiveness. Do please listen to Jesus when he commands us to go to our brother. If he's got something against us, or we've got something against him, just the two of you alone. When you go, be gentle. Don't be aggressive. If you're aggressive, your brother is less likely to want to speak to you. Ask if you may have offended or wronged the person yourself. Even if the fault is 99% with the other person, there's only 1% with you. Acknowledge and apologize for the 1%. And that will actually make it more likely that he'll apologize for the 99%. And when you do that, do it without any ifs or buts. Don't say, I'm sorry if I've offended you, or I'm sorry for whatever I may have done, or mistakes were made. Be specific. Don't be vague. And just apologize for anything that you know that you have done or thought or said that has not been right. And then tell the person about the wrong you think they have done to you. It says in Galatians chapter 6, if your brother is caught in a sin, in other words, if he's in the grip of a sin and it's going to destroy him spiritually, this is serious stuff. You become aware that a brother has been caught in a sin. Paul says, go and restore him gently. Go and restore him gently. And the word restore there, it was used at least in two ways in the New Testament world, outside of the New Testament. It was used of setting a broken bone. And it was used of mending nets. In fact, it is the word, I think, in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, as they are mending, restoring their net, sort of intricate work, restoring a fishing net, putting a bone back into place, painful but necessary, but extremely sensitive and delicate. So even if you think you've been really wrong, don't be aggressive. Okay, so you go to your brother. And hopefully, and usually, because we're talking about two Christians here, for goodness sake. We're talking about two Christians, forgiven sinners, who just love to forgive sinners, like they've been forgiven. Usually, this will resolve an issue between Christians. But sometimes a person may not listen to you and he may continue in serious wrongdoing. And at this point you may need to move on to stage two, which would mean involving one or two others, probably at least one if it's in the church, being the church leader or one of the church leaders, if it's a matter between two church members. And at this stage you still don't have to involve anybody else. Just the two you take with you, the one or two you take with you. The church as a whole knows nothing about it. That is absolutely vital. And if that isn't done, if that's not followed, the whole thing blows up and it's ruined. Keep it between as few people as possible for as long as possible. So take one or two people along with you so that they can form an opinion about the matter, so that they can either join you in calling the person to repent or possibly advise you to drop the matter. But you take two people who you trust with you. And remember, the aim is to bring about repentance and reconciliation. It is not to crush or destroy the person. Hopefully, he will listen to other church members, including a church leader. What if he doesn't? What if he continues to refuse to acknowledge a clear, serious course of wrongdoing, a rift in the church, or some serious sin? Well, you may need to reluctantly move to stage three, which is bringing the matter before the whole church. You don't bring it the matter before the church in dribs and drabs so that some people know and others don't. You gather the church together at a formal meeting and you make the matter public and the church calls the person to repent. Obviously, it's a meeting attended only by members and the person is gently asked by the church to consider his position. And the church is asked to pray for the offender. And then the offender is given time to respond and hopefully repent. And if after a time the offender still refuses to repent, Jesus says that his or her church membership must be ended. I mean, he puts it rather brutally, doesn't he? He says, treat him as a tax collector or a sinner. Treat him as a non-Christian. Because he's behaving like a non-Christian if he won't listen to the church. Notice that it's not the elders that end a person's membership, it's the congregation that ends the person's membership. It's the congregation that acts here. Though, of course, the elders may guide and advise the congregation. And please remember that still the purpose of the whole business remains the repentance and the restoration of the offender. If, when he or she repents and asks forgiveness, then the church gladly, willingly grants forgiveness to the offender. The church, Christians, always forgive repentant sinners. And they're completely restored to fellowship, and the past is put behind them. And they're reinstated into the church, and everybody's really happy. We could even have a party like the father did in the parable of the prodigal son. Now this comes as quite a shock to a lot of Christians, because it's just ignored today. Nobody does it. Nobody does it. It's just too much of a hassle. And it comes as quite a shock. But it's here, and it's not just here. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul deals with the case of immorality in the church at Corinth, a terribly immoral city, and there's a case of immorality in the church, and it's not being dealt with. Clear immorality in the church is not being dealt with. And Paul says, put the man out of the church, deliver him to Satan, which probably means put him out of the realm of the spirit, where the spirit is at work, the church, and put him back in the world where the devil is at work, until he repents. And in that chapter he gives us some examples of the kind of sin that he's thinking about. Immorality, dishonesty, and there are one or two others in the list there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Divisiveness, I would want to add to that. Paul says to Titus, if a person is divisive, warn him once, then warn him again, and then have nothing to do with him. Divisiveness, one divisive individual can paralyze a church. I've actually been in churches where that has been the case. For some month or even a year or two, one divisive individual can paralyze an eldership. So every elders' meeting is completely devoted to this one person. And frankly, that shouldn't happen. The person should simply have their church membership suspended or terminated in order that the church can get on with its job. Persistent non-attendance, I'd want to add to that as well, because this persistent non-attender, this came to me in Asda car park yesterday. I don't know why. But a persistent non-attender of a church is actually choosing what should be an act of church discipline. It is a terrible thing to be put out of the church, not to be able to come to the Lord's table, not to be part of the church fellowship. That is a punishment for the Christian. A Christian, an able-bodied Christian, who chooses not to do that, is choosing the punishment that the church ought to inflict. So persistent non-attendance should be dealt with in the same way, and quite honestly, I can't see that should even be controversial. So this is what Jesus says, and it's what Paul says about church discipline. Sadly, it's almost impossible to implement nowadays, because what happens usually is that a person under church discipline will simply move to another church, which will ask no question. Most churches are obsessed with growth today, and they simply grab any potential new member that turns up. And that's why discipline in the modern church is a complete farce. That wouldn't have been the case in the New Testament, where there was only one church in every town. It may well have been divided up into house groups, congregations, house groups, as we might call them, because that's what churches were in the New Testament. But you couldn't just move from church to church. You couldn't do it. But unfortunately, you can these days, and this makes church discipline extremely difficult to actually implement. Okay, remember, please, that we're still talking about forgiveness. The aim of it all is the restoration and the forgiveness of the sinner. To remove an unrepentant member is not an easy task, which is why Jesus promises in this passage his special help and his special presence if it has to be done. And those lovely words about being present where two or three are gathered together in his name are often applied to badly attended church meetings, or badly attended church prayer meetings in particular, and there's no reason why they shouldn't be applied to badly attended church prayer meetings. Two or three people meeting for prayer, Jesus will be there, certainly. But that is not the primary context or the primary application. And the primary application is the sort of stressful church discipline that I've been talking about in this meeting, which is quite often, quite actually, to be honest, stressed me out even preaching about it. The sort of stressful discipline that Jesus is talking about here, going to an unrepentant brother, gathering with an unrepentant brother with one or two other people, the church gathering to deal with an unrepentant brother or sister. It's heartbreaking. It's stressful. So Jesus says, look, you're not acting alone. You're not acting alone. If two or three of you are agreed on this, if you're prayerfully agreed on this, I am with you. And what you, let's get it right, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, heaven will recognize the decisions that the church may. Okay. So, the Christians are forgiving people. They are forgiven and they forgive. Christian communities are forgiving communities. And I said I'm preaching through this passage backwards, so we'll end with the first few verses, which is about humility. The disciples are fighting about who is the greatest, and Jesus puts a little child amongst them, and he says, the greatest are those who become like a little child. And unless you change and humble yourself, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Forgiveness, and the sort of thing we've been talking about tonight, requires humility above all else. It requires humility to admit that you're wrong. It requires humility to apologize. It requires humility to listen to the advice of others. It requires humility to esteem others as better than yourself. It requires humility to join in the actions if you're not used to doing so. It requires humility to repent. It requires humility to understand that your ideas and your views are not necessarily God. The problem with Christians, I mean, other people can fall. Tim will tell us that they're falling out in the House of Commons all the time. But nobody takes it too seriously. When Christians fall out, the problem is that all of them tend to think that their views are aligned with God's. And therefore, falling out, disagreeing, is a much more serious thing in a church than it is in the House of Commons. But your ideas and your views are not necessarily the same as God's. The important things are outlined in our basis of faith. Those are the things we agree on. Those are the things we will allow no dispute about. There's freedom about lots of other stuff. And it takes humility to understand that your views are not necessarily the same as God's. And your views may not even actually be that important. It takes humility. So Jesus says, that's what we need in church life, humility. And next week, I'm going to look in the third part, the final part, about what to do about our enemies. What to do about people who just don't respond. They may not even be Christians, so we can't do what we've been talking about tonight. They may have died. It's too late. So we'll be tidying up a few things like that next week. So we'll see you then. Thanks for coming.